Good afternoon, everyone. Well, it's good we have an exciting chapter here to read on the hot afternoon here. Hope it keeps your interest. I guess I also would like to bring with me the greetings of the brethren and sisters from Richard. So we'll jump into the chapter, Zechariah 6. Zechariah chapter 6 concludes the night visions with the final vision whereby Yahweh concludes his judgments on the kingdoms of men and allows the proper setting for a prophetic crowning of Jesus as he commences his millennial reign of peace. The start of the chapter starts a new vision as noted by verse 1. And there it says, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. Before we speak on the four chariots, we will consider from where they came, the two mountains of brass. In considering this phrase, we see there are four aspects. One, mountains. Secondly, that there are two in number. Three, that they're made of brass. And four, that chariots came from between the two mountains. Each of these qualities must have a specific meaning. In considering the material of which the mountains were made, or brass, we are reminded of Nebuchadnezzar's image of Daniel 2, of which the body had thighs that are made of brass. We are also reminded of the fourth beast of Daniel, which had claws or nails or claws of brass. We also think of the band of iron and brass about the tree stump of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as noted in Daniel 4, verse 15. Brother Thomas in Eureka notes that the two mountains of brass are the two thighs, and the two thighs of brass are identical and represent the Greek element of the great mountain that is to become a plain before Zerubbabel, before the two anointed ones, before the four chariots and their horse, which we know is before Christ and the saints. So taking from this, the brass links us with the Grecian Empire that was about to fully manifest itself soon after the days of Zechariah. The Grecian Empire had two domains, as noted in the chapter, as mountains. During the time of the Maccabees, one, the Greek kingdom of Egypt, and two, the Greek kingdom of Syria, which also includes the land of Assyria. Daniel 11 notes of these two mountains of brass in a future time under different political leadership as the king of the north and king of the south. So similar to the latter-day Rome, which symbolically is named as Babylon in Revelation, here the kingdoms of men are styled under the Grecian name due to the fact of its dual organization called mountains and the land that the Greeks occupied, though in the future day are not specifically known to be Greek by name. We could go into a lengthy study on these two mountains alone, but it will suffice to leave it as the two opposing forces of men in the latter days. We know, as depicted by prophecy of this verse, that these two kingdoms of men will be put down by the multitudinous Christ. Another point that Brother Thomas brings out is that these latter-day kingdoms of men are labeled as Greek is due to the lasting superstition that the Greek beliefs have had on the world. The Greek superstition was the basis of the Roman philosophy, and we know that Roman philosophy and superstition had significant influence in the adoption of so-called Christianity as a new state religion after the days of Constantine. The effect of this are still with us today, 1800 years later, in such forms as the triune Godhead, Holy Mother, the origins and worship of what is currently styled Christmas, and many pagan influence beliefs that surround our modern day calendar. We are also reminded of this in our second portion reading today, where the common person will be awakened to the fact that these teachings of Christianity today are not based on true teachings of Yahweh. Jeremiah 16:19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in a day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanities, and things wherein there is no profit. Understanding what these mountains of brass represent, we can now verify the relative location of the chariots to the mountains by the fact that Christ's judgments on the nations will come from Jerusalem, where he will be established between the king of the north and the king of the south. Here we see that this prophecy is in harmony with the other biblical prophecy of the march of the rainbow angel, in that from Jerusalem will Christ establish his presence and will start the conquest of bringing the nations of the world under his subjection. Now turning to verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, which describes the horses and their color, and the horses with chariots. Now we have seen the mountains of brass established, we can speak of the four chariots and horses. In verses 2 and 3, we see that the first was red, the second black, the third white, and the fourth grizzled and bay. Are these the same horses as depicted in the book of Revelation in the Apocalypse, chapter 6? As stated in the comments we heard after hearing the address from Zechariah 1, Scripture is often in an order that a depiction of the end is stated first, followed by the layers of detail describing how that end picture was arrived at. This is the case of the apocalypse writings, this is the case of Ezekiel's prophecy, and this is also the case here of the prophecy of Zechariah. The first night vision of chapter 1 shows us in verse 11 that all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. We know that this is the vision of the end time when Christ's kingdom was established as the antitypical Solomon and Prince of Peace. Now here in the sixth chapter, further detail is given as to how this kingdom is arrived at. We see a vision of the same four horses of that of Zechariah 1, but are different horses of that of the Apocalypse chapter 6. The four horsemen of Revelation 6 have much mystery and intrigue by the world, as do the four horsemen of Zechariah. Yes, to the unstudied, the meaning of Scripture is unknown and is filled with mystery. But to him that readeth, let him understand, and the mystery is revealed and plainly understood. In brief, the four horsemen of the Apocalypse refer to the condition and flavor of the Roman Empire through chronological time periods starting from the time of John, which is AD 96, until the year AD 303. In contrast, the chariots, horses, and horsemen of Zechariah speak of the judgments on the kingdoms of men after Christ's return and prior to his coronation as king of the earth. The colors of these horses do bring similar meaning from that of the picture of Revelation 6, but do speak of a different time. Focusing on the chariots and horses of Zechariah, it is noted that the red horse is first. This is noted here in chapter 6, and it is also noted more so in chapter 1, verse 8. What is the significance about this color red? It can be interesting to see where Scripture uses particular Hebrew words, or original words. The original word for red is the Hebrew word adom. The meaning of this word is rosy, and to show blood in the face, like turning flush in your face. The word is rendered both red and ruddy in Scriptures. It is appropriate that we look at the use of this word in other places in Scripture to understand what its symbolic color represents. In doing so, we quickly gain a sense of the significance of this word. This specific word is used in significant quotations and is only found 8 times in a total of 8 verses in the Old Testament. And just very briefly, Genesis 25 verse 30, and this is where Esau sold his birthright with the red pottage. That's the same word, red. Numbers 19 verse 2, the red heifer offering, which is we know is emblematic of Christ and his offering. 2 Kings 3:22, where God delivered the Moabites into the hand of the children of Israel when the Moabites saw the water shine as red as blood. Song of Solomon 5 verse 10, where the bridegroom is described as white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Isaiah 63 verse 2, the prophecy of the multitudinous Christ coming from Edom with blood-stained red apparel, which we sing in hymn 134. Zechariah 1 verse 8, which we've read, the red horse among the myrtle trees and the red horses behind him, and then also in this chapter 6 verse 2. A quick look at the root word of this color, of this original Hebrew word Adam, we also find significant references, and there are just four. Four noted here. There's a number in Exodus where it's ram skins dyed red. In Proverbs 23 verse 31, which speaks about wine, which looks red in the cup. We know the significance there. And also two instances in the description of King David, one at his anointing, and one during David's description as he was about to fight Goliath. And we know Goliath is representative of the world's military. In looking at these quotations, we can see that red here signifies the slain or judgments of Christ on the kingdoms of men, Yahweh of armies. This red is the red of blood, fleshly slain blood of sacrifice and judgment. We know that the military warrior aspect of Christ is the antitype of King David in his wars and his reign. Yahweh told David that he was a man of war and would not be allowed to build the house of the Lord. It is not coincidence that the word Adam is used in these places in Scripture. Now looking at the black. Black represents famine. We can draw this from the examples in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 5, verse 10, our skin was black as an oven because of the terrible famine. Also Lamentations 4, verse 8. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are now known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. Again, this word for black is a unique word in the Old Testament and is only used six times. Two of these times it is used in the law in Leviticus to determine that a plague is clean if it had a black hair coming out, growing out of it. And two of the verses refer to the hair of the bridegroom, while the last two verses are here in Zechariah 6. So black represents famine. Brother Thomas identifies white with conquest and victory. If you look at the expositor, it identifies white with the plague of leprosy. This contrast is an interesting discussion. Both victory and disease will be qualities of the march of Christ. To understand how this word is used in Scripture, we can complete a search of all of its usages. In doing so, we find there's 24 uses of it, or 24 verses using this word in the Old Testament, with the many places that an alternate Hebrew word for white, this word is only used 24 times, which is actually not that many. Upon a brief review of this particular word for white, we find the following instances. In Genesis 30, verse 35, where Jacob took of Laban's livestock for his wages, and the she-goats, and speckled and spotted, and every one that had some white on it. Also a couple of verses later, in verse 37, where Jacob put rods of green poplar and hazel and chestnut tree and piled white streaks in them and made the white appear in the rods. This is where Jacob put these rods in the water when the strong livestock were conceiving. Genesis 49, verse 12, where Jacob gives Judah his blessing and is told that he will be the father of the Savior, who will have eyes as red as wine and teeth white with milk. Exodus 16, verse 31, where the description of manna is given, and that it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. There are 16 uses of this word in Leviticus regarding to the determination of uncleanness in the skin, we know as leprosy. Also Ecclesiastes 9, verse 8, where Solomon says, "Let thy garments be always white, and thy head lack no ointment." And then also in Zechariah 1, verse 8, and two times in Zechariah 6, which is, of course, referring to the white horses. Upon consideration of these verses, I do understand the rationale behind the expositor's position on white signifying leprosy, as it is used so many times in Leviticus in relation to identifying the unclean disease of the skin. The remaining usages of this word are used in a domineering and positive sense, including as the description of manna and as the miracle performed at the hands of Jacob in the selecting of the strong livestock. The point that solidifies my thoughts on the conclusion of what this white horse represents can be viewed in considering Apocalypse 19, verse 14, who follow Christ, who has a blood-red garment, or as in Zechariah, is on a red horse. Revelation 19, verses 13 to 15, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Here we see Christ victorious in his conquest. This also agrees with the meaning of the white horse of Apocalypse 6, who is the arrowless bowman on the white horse. After considering all this, I do suggest that the white represents conquest and victory. I will leave this point to the brethren for further comment on the interpretation of the color white. Lastly, grizzled and bay horses. The word bay means strong. It is the sense that it is in this sense that is likely should be interpreted, and it is found in other passages in Scripture, which we won't go into here. The word for grizzled is only used two places in Scripture in Old Testament. One in Genesis 31, verses 10 and 12, which is describing Jacob's portion of the stock of Laban. We know spotted and striped. And Zechariah 6, verses 6 and or 3 and 6, which we were studying here today. Brother Thomas relates the grizzled horses with pestilence, as with the pale horse of Apocalypse 6. As with all the horses of Apocalypse 6, they are referring to a different time. Their symbols, message, and judgments do remain common, though. Continuing on, in verse 5 of Zechariah 6, we learn of the angel's explanation of what these four-colored chariot horses represent. And he says, these are the four spirits of heaven which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. We learn that these are four spirits of heaven. Why four, we ask? A quick summary of the four in Scripture brings to mind military organization of Israel, the camps of Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan, answering to the lion, man, and ox and eagle of the cherubim. Also the symbolic New Jerusalem, which is said to lie four square, which is the city of saints, the four carpenters, the four cherubim of Ezekiel, the four living ones of Apocalypse, and Brother Rusty brought these out earlier. There is a particular reason for this, the use of four. It is because it links with the redeemed seed of Abraham, who are with Christ, and performing his work as the immortal redeemed. All of these usages of four either point forward to, or are direct symbol with the redeemed seed of Abraham, the saints with Christ. So what do these four spirits of heaven do? Well, we are told, Zechariah 6, and verses 6 and 7. Here we are told the manner in which Christ will subdue the king of the north and the king of the south of Daniel 7. The king of the north is addressed by Christ first through the use of the black and white horse, with famine and victory, or with a sword. There is also a depiction in Micah 5, verses 4 to 8, where the multitudinous Christ subdues Assyria by the sword. Next, the king of the south is subdued through the use of grizzled and bay horse, which will bring pestilence and possibly with the sword. I say possibly due to the fact that the Hebrew word for bay is very similar to the original Hebrew word for red. Again, we'll leave that for further comment. These two mountains are leveled by Christ, but we know that in the time, all nations of man will be subject to Christ. Daniel 7, verse 12 says, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. These other beasts of Daniel 7 are beasts in addition to the four beasts of Daniel, and will be addressed after the king of the north and the king of the south are subdued. It is likely that these other beasts are less resistant to the reign of Christ and are allowed to continue for a time and season, or a season and a time. We know that they will be removed or will conform and lose their individual identity, as Christ will not allow any to oppose him. The reference of walking to and fro through the earth is that of the redeemed immortals of the future day. Angels of today currently do this work and are Yahweh's messengers and are keeping eyes on the activities of the world. This is also depicted in Ezekiel 1 verse 18, where it speaks of the cherubim and the wheels which are full of eyes. Zechariah 6, verse 8, we'll look at now. And he cried unto me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go forth toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. At the conclusion of this last night vision, we see that Yahweh's spirit has been quieted and is at rest and peace. We now come back to what was originally shown in Zechariah 1, verse 11, where Christ is at rest. So, one question, will the multitudinous Christ fight with literal horses and with literal swords? Or will they fight through a more natural means? The answer can be found in Hosea 1 verse 7, which says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them of the Lord their God. And I will not save them by a bow, or by sword, or by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. We will now only touch, so we've answered that question, that it will be through more natural means. Now moving forward, we will now only touch in brief on the remaining chapter, which takes the book of Zechariah into a new section. We have completed the section where Christ has fulfilled the antitypical work of King David, the leader of the army, and is now turned over to his antitypical work of King Solomon, the Prince of Peace and ruler of the land in a time of prosperity like has never been experienced before in history. Verses 9 through 15 are the official acknowledgement or prophetic of the official acknowledgement of the subdued world as Christ, as establishing Christ as sole ruler in the earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is the coronation of Jesus. This is typed by Zechariah being instructed to crown Joshua the high priest. So looking at verse 10, which notes Haldai and Tobijah and Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon. Verse 10 tells us of the acceptance of gifts from out of the land of Babylon. This would have been a very real situation in the days of Zechariah and the days of Zerubbabel, having returned from to the land to rebuild the temple. Haldai means lasting. Tobijah means Yah is good. Jedaiah means Yah knoweth. Josiah means heareth. And Zephaniah means Yah hath hidden. Verse 11. Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. These gifts given by Haldai and Tobijah and Jedaiah were to be taken by Zechariah and were to make a single crown with circlets of silver and gold, we know representing redemption and tried faith, purified by fire. This crown with circlets was placed on Joshua the high priest. The name of Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. This is an obvious type of Christ in his role of both high priest and king, and we are reminded of Melchizedek, whose high priest order is that of Christ. Melchizedek was noted as King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace. Now looking at the balance of the chapter, it tells us of the act of crowning Joshua the high priest as a type of the future coronation of our high priest, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings. Zechariah is instructed and to tell the Joshua of his day that his act of crowning points forward to the crowning of the Savior of the earth. The building of the temple would have significant meaning to those involved in the day of Zechariah and Ezra, knowing that it is a type of the future temple as described in Ezekiel. Verse 13 shows us of the joint and united duties that Jesus will fulfill as both high priest and king. We know that under the domain of man, where religion and state have been joined in past attempts, have often had grand failure and demise. The future king and high priest will rule and judge justly and lead his subjects in a time of peace unlike any time the earth has ever seen in the past. Verse 14, the name Hen, son of Zephaniah, means grace or favor. Moving on to verse 15, uses the phrase far off, which jumps out at me. Completing a search of scripture of this phrase far off or afar off brings up many interesting passages. The first of which is Genesis 22 verse 4, which is when Abraham and Isaac made their journey to Moriah and saw it afar off. We know that Moriah is the location of the future temple, which will be the center of Christ's kingdom, wherein the world, or even the parts that are considered afar off, will know and worship his name. Just in reading the third portion, I think it's verse 55, I think it was Mary and others were watching the events of Jesus' crucifixion afar off. So that concludes my comments. I look forward to hearing the comments of the brethren on this intriguing chapter. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother David. We will now open the floor to discussion. Brother David?
I'd like to thank Brother David for an excellent summary of that chapter. Enjoyed hearing the discourse on the horses. and also the Mountains of Brass. Now, it's not often that I ask questions, but when they are, when I do, they're not necessarily the easiest to answer. The Mountains of Brass, as I understand it, are generally accepted to be, at this time frame, the King of the North and the King of the South. But I've never been able to reconcile that in my mind, largely because we understand in the chronology of the time of the end that Armageddon brings together the forces of the world. You've got the Russian autocrat and the Confederacy, the King of the North, and the King of the South, which is the Anglo-Indian power with all the young lions. And of course, both those forces are broken on the mountains of Israel. The latter is forced to retreat into Moab, and the former, Russia, is actually broken by Christ and the saints. So, at this point, then, I would see that Britain, the Anglo-Indian power, has already been humbled, if you like. And forced, not necessarily forced, but they will have accepted Christ. That doesn't mean that they will escape the judgments, of course, not by any means, but they will, at this point, have accepted Christ, and the judgments that will be unleashed by the work of the four horses will not be administered on them, as I see it. So, are the Mountains of Brass, then, do they still represent the King of the North and the King of the South, or, which is where I lean to, but I'm more than happy for someone to realign my chronologies on this, Is it that the Russians, they're still they're still in control of the North. They haven't the Christ and the saints haven't gone into the land of the North to scourge them. And of course, we know that Russia takes Egypt as well. So is Russia the two mountains of brass between which the chariots go forth? And if no one really wants to answer that, then that's fine as well. But that's a difficulty I've had, and I'd be interested to hear if anyone's got any other thoughts on it.
Brother Philip?
I'd like to offer my thanks, first of all, to Brother David. I thought that he was right in his description. That it's an exciting chapter. It is an exciting chapter, as Brother David has actually shown us here this afternoon, and I was quite thrilled listening to the details which kind of crowned the closing visions of Zechariah. I'd probably like to make a point on it, but Brother Dave Wales has actually made a point that he doesn't really want me to comment on this. I think we might have had this discussion. So maybe I ought to sit down and let somebody else do something. I can see the point that Brother David makes on this in answering this question, and it's a point that I share to an extent in the difficulties of putting the chronology of scripture together, and when you link it in with the March of the Rainbowed Angel and things like that. Sometimes I feel though that we're given general pictures from different angles. I mean, as Brother Dave Humphreys has actually shown, we've got a vision here of four chariots between two mountains of brass. If we went to Daniel chapter 11, we'd have the King of the North and the King of the South. If we went to Ezekiel 38, we'd have Gog of the North quarters and the Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish powers, who says, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" So that we are given sort of like different, and in the apocalypse, we're given the harvest and the vintage, the judgments depicted by the grain harvest and the vintage harvest. So we're given general pictures with details which looks at various different angles. And I can see where Brother David is coming from. And my suggestion would be that this might be just a different angle, which is looking at a synopsis of the events. Because as Brother Dave Humphreys brought out in his remarks, he linked the Mountains of Brass with Greece, because that was the third metallic element in Daniel chapter 2. We know that the same element was symbolized by the Grecian leopard, And we have then, in, I think Brother Dave Humphreys went to Daniel chapter 11 and showed the Grecian power and the subsequent history as it split between Alexander's four generals. And principally, the scripture doesn't take notice of the two of them, but it takes notice of the king of the north and the king of the south, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. I'm not sure if it was the right way around there, but it takes. But they came out of that Grecian power, but they were distinct. They fought, although they came out of that Grecian element, they took their positions on the world scene around Israel as kings of the north, kings of the south, and they were distinct as history went on, sort of thing. So I would like to suggest that the kings of the north and the kings of the south are the two mountains of brass. They will be distinct features, though it may not be a concentration of the chronological development at that particular time. But I too will look forward to some other brother making a comment on that. The very brief comment I would like to make is that beautiful picture of the king priest. One of the brethren during the course of the week referred to Ezekiel chapter 21. Take off the crown, remove the diadem, and I believe the word diadem there in the Revised Version is the mitre which the high priest wore with holiness to Yahweh written upon it. Remove the crown, remove the mitre. I will overturn. It shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. And here we have the completion of that beautiful picture when the high priesthood and the kingship was taken away from Israel in the days of Zedekiah, now reintroduced in one man, as Brother David has brought to our attention in that verse. And I thought it's a lovely picture to finish off this particular part of Zechariah's study with the king priesthood of Christ, bearing the crown, but being a priest at one and the same time. A wonderful linking up of the passages of Scripture.
Brother Matthew.
I'd like to offer another question just in case anyone doesn't fancy taking a stab at Brother Dave Wales's question there. I'm going to give you my suggestions on it. There's two things which are intriguing, to use Brother Dave's word, and I'd like to thank Brother Dave for giving a very good and thorough synopsis of the chapter. That is that we have the common feature of four in chapter 1 and chapter 6, but there are some distinguishing features. Obviously, we're talking about the same spirit manifested in that sort of quadrilateral way, as we could call it, the number of military encampment of Israel, I think was what Dave may have described it as. That feature is common to both chapter 1 and chapter 6. But yet, in chapter 1, the colours on the horses are different. For a start, we have the man riding. He's in the myrtle trees, and he's riding there, symbol of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behind him are three more horses, and they are red, speckled, and white. So we have two red horses, one speckled and one white. We move to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have red, black, white, and grizzled. So we've got different colours. Now, the other thing which is intriguing is that the fact that we have the description of the motions and activities of three of the chariots in chapter 6, but we don't have any indication in this chapter of what the red horses are getting up to. I mean, by nature of what colour they are, we know what they're doing, but we're not told where they are. So what is the answer to those conundrums or interesting features, I suppose? There must be an answer there somewhere. It's not accidental. For a start, with respect to the differences in the colours, I think what we have to do to begin to understand why there is that difference, even though we're talking about the same classes of persons, it's the same divine artillery, it's Christ and the saints, with Judah, his goodly horse, in battle, as the foot soldiers, as it were, of these operations, it's at different points in time, I think. And if we remember, we recall back in chapter 1, they said in verse 11, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." So it's almost a scene of serenity. There are these four horses. What they symbolize is belligerent military and, you know, all to do with judgment. But yet there they are at peace. The earth has been subdued. They're amongst the myrtle trees, connoting the carrying out of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a serene scene. Now in chapter 6, he's watching them go forth. Those two mountains of brass are still there. They haven't been destroyed yet. And as Brother Dave said, we started off in chapter 1 with a vision of the consummation of the completed work, but here we're going into a bit more detail, and so we're maybe looking to see a different part of the time frame of the judgments. We know that the judgments are prolonged, and they are in phases with different purposes being accomplished by each campaign, as it were, each feature of the operations. And for those two mountains of brass to still be there, we must be at the point where Russia has not been destroyed, because that's the mountain of brass in the north. That one I don't think is in dispute. So it's before Russia is destroyed, but after Christ has revealed himself to his brethren in accordance with Zechariah 12. And we know that because they come forth from between these two mountains. So Christ and the saints are already there. So it's what we might call post-Armageddon, but post-judgments, or whatever is a good way of describing it. And therefore, the work of Micah, which Brother Dave alluded to, of going forth those seven shepherds and eight principal men into the land of Assyria to complete the destruction of Gog, has not yet been done. And you might think I'm waffling there a bit, but the point I'm going to get to is this, that the black horses, which are absent in chapter 1 and which refer to the work of famine, may be more relevant and useful to the work of the Christ and the saints before the judgments are completed. Once the judgments are completed, the time for famine and pestilence is all over. It's time for a handful of corn in the top of the mountains. It's a time for the nations to be coming up and serving God, clinging to the skirt of him that is a Jew to travel Zionwards with him. And I really must cut it short to allow other comments. I can't remember what the other point I raised was, but we let that pass, seeing as time is running short. I guess I should allow some others to make comments.
I think I see a hand way in the back.
I was just going to answer Brother David from Wales. The two bronze or brass mountains. Two is a symbol of division. Brass or bronze is ruddy or red in color, so it's also a symbol of the flesh or symbol of worldliness. So there's two worldly kingdoms here, or two worldly governments. And this could be epitomized in recent days between the United States and Russia. United States trying to build its democracy throughout the world, and Russia trying to spread communism throughout the world. And a lot of Americans like to say that we get our democracy or republic directly from Greece, from their ideals. And communism is nothing really different. It's really, in practice, communism doesn't really come from Karl Marx. It's more of an oligarchy, elitist or fascist state, which also comes from Greece. So you have two worldly powers, both spreading their types of governments, both rooted in the same type of government, both worldly powers, but there's still a division present.
Brother Jim?
Brother Chairman, brothers and sisters, when we think about the march of the rainbowed angel and what's taking place, we know that Russia has come down against the mountains of Israel and has swept through and crushed Tarshish, moved on into Egypt, Egypt being the ransom for crushing Tarshish that God gives them, just like Nebuchadnezzar was granted Egypt for crushing Tyre. So we have Russia down in there. And Jesus then begins his march going into Egypt and pulling the children of the Jews that have been pushed there by the Russians out and comes up to Basra. That's the conflict between the two mountains. There's the Tarshish mountain has been driven down into Saudi Arabia and area of southern Jordan and Basra. And the northern mountain, Russia, is having its victories over it. Christ fighting there with Russia ends that conflict that leaves the two mountains in place. It leaves the southern mountain by itself and begins to then move on to Jerusalem, where Russia falls back to fight with Christ and the saints. And the final battle of that march of the rainbowed angel is in the hills of Megiddo, which is in northern Israel. And so at the end of those conflicts, the two mountains remain. The British American mountain remains in Basra. The Russian mountain remains north of Israel. And Christ and the saints then are in Jerusalem. One thing I've wondered about in this first chapter of Zechariah is the scene we see with the man on the red horse. If that really isn't where we're picking up the prophecy from. The two mountains are in existence. The man is at rest because he's purified the land of Israel and taken control of it. This has been noted, those horses are not the same horses. They're may not even be the same number of horses. It might only be two horses in Zechariah 1, the red horse and the red horse speckled and white, or fiery and white, as it probably should be translated, indicating the spirit action, which is what's responsible for destroying the northern host. So we know from Revelations that after Christ is at rest in Jerusalem, having defeated Russia, the southern mountain having been basically immobilized by the advance of the Russians, he then issues the Mid-Heaven Proclamation, which goes forth for 10 years, offering the nations a chance to accept his righteous rule. We know the nations will reject that. Both the British American nations will reject it, and the northern socialist European nations will reject it. And that's what makes the going forth of these chariots so significant. The resistance from the north will be coupled with the Catholic Church. It's probably why the two horses have to go north. They're going to receive a double punishment for all of their oppression of the saints over the ages. While the southern British-American alliance will be resistant of Christ, but less than the socialist Europe will be. Only one horse then needing to go south, and then another horse needing to go to and fro throughout the earth. The period of these going forth of these horses is that 30 years of war, which will ultimate in Christ being in control of the earth. So I really think we're seeing the horses in two different stages. The Zechariah 1 shows us the horses at rest following the march of the rainbowed angel and Jesus having taken Jerusalem and Israel. And then the four horses going forth for the 30 years following the Mid-Heaven Proclamation, ultimating in Christ in position in the earth. And then the interesting thing following that in this sixth chapter is the discussion about the building of the temple, which would indicate that it's after the going forth of the 30 years war that the temple is built. If we were looking for a jubilee period, we see the 10 years of proclamation, the 30 years war with the beast, and then we know Solomon was 10 years in building the temple, 3.5 years in gathering material, and 7 years in constructing it, bringing us to a jubilee period where all things which offend are taken out of the earth. If we're looking at a chronological event, It would just seem to flow in that chapter how we're going from them standing, from the Lord of all the earth who is standing among the myrtle trees. They go out, conquer the world, and then the temple is built. And following that, the millennium is ushered in.